Good morning, everybody. Oh, that's a bit low. Could we have that turned down a small bit? Sorry. I'm loud enough as it is, sorry. Someone once asked a well-known Christian theologian, Karl Barth, could he sum up his theology in one sentence? And he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." There's more in the Bible than that theme, that truth. But it is true that the love of Christ is central to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. So, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. It's wonderful to be with you again. Trust we were blessed by having Ryan Robertson with us last week, looking at Psalm 97. But we're going to begin our new series this morning through the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. So, let's read Colossians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be covering verses 1 to 8. So Colossians 1, verses 1 to 8. God's word says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world. In the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, your word is precious. It is more valuable to us than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb, as the psalmist says. Lord, we pray that we would treasure your word. You would help us by your Spirit to understand and receive by faith and obedience this word that you have inspired through the Apostle Paul. We thank you for these verses, for your word, for your Spirit who enlightens us, and for Christ risen for our salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name and ask these things. Amen. Because we are beginning a new book of the Bible, it's always important to just get your bearings and understand the kind of key facts about what we're looking at in this letter. So, the who, the where, and the why, very simply. Who wrote this letter? Pretty simple, the Apostle Paul. You can see there in verse 1 that he refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul is an apostle, which means he is a messenger, a sent one, someone who has been sent by God to do his bidding, to share the gospel message. And Paul is not some self-appointed apostle. I couldn't get up here this morning and saying, "I'm an apostle." When I could, that wouldn't make me an apostle, would it? Apostles are appointed by God, and they were unique to the early church, witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. He says that he is an apostle by the will of God. God made him an apostle. God gave him this ministry to fulfill. And just think about who Paul was before he became a Christian. He was a zealous member of the Pharisees, an elite group of very religious, observant Jewish believers who violently opposed the ministry of Jesus, and who ultimately contributed to Jesus' death. Paul hated Christians. You must never forget that. He hated Christians. In fact, he used to actively hunt them down. Acts chapter 8, verse 36, referring to his Hebrew name of Saul, it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." He dragged men and women out of their homes because they followed Jesus. But now, here he is writing to Christians saying, I thank God always when we think of you. One day on the road to Damascus, Jesus revealed himself to Paul and transformed him into an enemy, from an enemy of God into an apostle. He went from being antagonistic to being an apostle. So that's who's writing this letter, the apostle Paul. He's not writing on his own as he writes. His right-hand man, Timothy, is also there with him. So that's the who, the where is this letter coming from, and where is it going? Paul wrote this letter from prison. Now, when you think of prison, we think of buildings. We don't tend to have in mind what Paul was imprisoned in, which was dark, dingy, moldy, disgusting cells that didn't have any food or support or any care. He was just sort of thrown into a dark, dingy basement and left there. This letter is coming from prison. Paul is imprisoned either in Rome or in Ephesus. We don't know exactly where. And it's while he's in prison that he writes four of the letters of our New Testament: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So that's where it's coming from, and where is it going to? This letter is going to, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Just very briefly, the word saints in the Bible is not what we often think of when we think of saints in the Roman Catholic sense. The biblical sense of the word saints means holy ones. So saints is shorthand in the Bible for those who believe God and who follow him. So please, we must sometimes separate that from what we understand in our culture of someone has been made into a saint by some decree. That's not what the Bible says. A saint is a believer in God, in this case, Christians. Colossae was a city in what was known then as Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And it was situated next to a river called the Lycus River. It was a fairly wealthy place. They had a wool industry, and it was just an affluent area to be in, a rich valley for trade. And funnily enough, Paul had never even been to Colossae. He never visited it. He'd never met these Christians. He'd never preached to them. And here he is writing them. So what's the connection? He has a connection to them through Epaphras, who's mentioned in verse 7. If you look at verse 7, he says that they learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So Epaphras was a key figure in bringing the gospel to Colossae. It probably makes more sense that he was from Colossae himself. How did Paul and Epaphras meet? Well, it was probably during Paul's extended stay in Ephesus. Ephesus was about 100 miles west of Colossae. So if you look in Acts chapter 19, I'll read it for you, but chapter 19 of Acts, it tells us about Paul's time in Ephesus. Acts 19:1, and it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country of Turkey and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples, and he entered the synagogues, verse 8, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that is the way of Christians, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the town hall of Tyrannus. That's like the public forum. So he's given these lunchtime lectures, as it were, on Christianity. Verse 10, this he continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, which includes Colossae, Turkey, the whole land, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul ministered in Ephesus for 2 years. And as a result of that, we can put together from what we know that Epaphras must have heard this and brought the gospel to Colossae, 100 miles to the east. So that is who Paul is writing to, these believers, this church in Colossae. So that's the who and the where. The why. Why did Paul write this letter? What's the occasion or the reason? Well, to put it simply, Paul wrote to the Colossians because they were in danger. They were in danger of being led astray by subtle false teaching. You see, sometime after Epaphras brought the true gospel to the Colossians, other people showed up. And they started to introduce other teachings. We don't know exactly what these teachings were. We can only put together what they were based on Paul's response to them in this letter. But we know that this false teaching was essentially adding to the gospel of Jesus. These false teachers were saying, absolutely, you need Jesus. No doubt about it. But if you really want to go deeper in your faith, if you really want to experience God, these other things will really, really help you. In fact, this is what it really means to be a follower of God, is to do these things as well. False teaching is subtle, isn't it? No one's going to walk into Middleton Baptist Church, take the microphone and say, hello, my name is X, I'm a false teacher. I'll be explaining all of my heresies to you after the service. And if you'd like to get on board, you know, we can have a Bible study. Is that ever going to happen? Will false teaching in some form or another come in contact with us here at Middleton Baptist Church? We don't want to be heresy hunters. We don't want to be jumping on each other's tiny little mistakes or reading into all each other's words. But it is a fact of life that there is false teaching around us. It doesn't even have to be religious. We live in a world that is constantly teaching us this is the way the world is. No, your body isn't what matters. What matters is who you feel you are inside. That's a form of false teaching. It's a denial of the body. Or another form of false teaching, what matters chiefly in this world is just your happiness. That's everywhere, isn't it? Paul is writing to the Colossians because he has heard of this false teaching. It's wafting around in the air and in the culture. This is the threat that the church in Colossae was in danger of. And so when Paul hears of this false teaching floating around, he writes to them to warn them. Look at Colossians 2 verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. False teaching often sounds very plausible. Well, that makes sense. Look down to verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Be captivated by Christ, not by these other things. Paul's strategy of attack to counter this false teaching can be summed up in three words. You want to understand the book of Colossians and the title of it. It's these three words. Christ is all. Christ is all. This false teaching, Paul says, it's floating out there. It's trying to draw you away from Jesus, to captivate you by its philosophy and its plausibility. But I want you to see that Christ is all. You don't need more than Jesus. You need to know Jesus more. To mature in the Christian faith is to walk in closer relationship with Jesus Christ and to grow in the knowledge of him who has saved us. Amen? You don't move on from Jesus. It's not like Jesus is the door into the Christian life and then you just sort of move around the house and leave him behind. He is the whole structure of our faith, the substance of it. He is our salvation. You see, Paul knows the best way to deal with false teaching is gospel teaching, to show them the fullness of who Jesus is and the fullness of the salvation that he has accomplished for us. Christ is all. Friends, it is as essential for us today as it was for these brothers and sisters back then in Colossae to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. Best way to spot a counterfeit is to know the real deal, isn't it? False teaching is a subtle thing, as I said. It doesn't announce itself. It spreads by its plausibility. And it finds the cracks in our discernment. That's the background of this letter. Let's turn now to the main section. That's the who, the where and the why. So let's turn now to the first main section here, which is verses 3 to 8, which we'll look at this morning. You can see right away that Paul opens his letter by giving thanks to God for the Colossians. Your Bible probably has a heading above it that says thanksgiving and prayer. In verses 3 to 8, Paul gives thanks for them, which we will look at this morning. And in verses 9 to 14, which we'll look at next week, we will look at his petition, his praying for them. Now, at the beginning here, I want you to notice the flow of thought of what Paul is saying here in verses 3 to 5. There's a very clear flow of thought. It's pretty simple. Verse 3, he says, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you." So, thanksgiving, verse 3. Verse 4, "Since or because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints." So Paul is saying, we give thanks because we have heard of how the gospel has changed you, your faith, your love, your hope. And then verse 5, he goes on further, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this," that is of this hope, "you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." So I just want to highlight that simple flow of thought. The gospel message comes to the Colossians. They respond in faith. They believe it. Their lives manifest faith and love and hope. And now Paul and Timothy and all those there with them, they respond to seeing that with thanksgiving. So the gospel goes forth, bringing salvation, leading to thanksgiving, worship to God. You see that? It's a pretty straightforward transition or flow of thought. God, salvation, or gospel, salvation, thanksgiving. These are the three main elements of what Paul is saying in these verses here this morning. So what I want to do with the remainder of our time is to look at these three elements in turn, beginning first of all with the gospel. In these verses, Paul gives thanks to God for what the gospel message, the good news of Jesus, has done for these people. And notice how Paul refers to the gospel in this passage in a number of different ways. Did you see that? Look in verse 5. He refers to the gospel as the word of truth. The gospel. So the word of truth. And at the end of verse 6, he refers to it, that is the gospel, as the grace of God in truth. And look at verse 7. He says that they learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Those who teach the gospel, Paul says, are faithful ministers of Christ. You see how those are interchangeable? Christ and the gospel. In Paul's mind, the gospel is the word of truth. It is the grace of God in truth. And it is Christ himself. If you want to know what the core message of Christianity is, here it is. The gospel is the true message of God's grace in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the true message of God's grace in Christ Jesus. It's the message of what God has done for us in Christ. God the Father sent Jesus, his Son, into this broken world to live a perfect, sinless life. And to die in our place on the cross for our sins. And on the third day, he raised him again from the dead, showing that Jesus had conquered death and sin and the devil forever. And by putting our trust in him, our faith, in his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice, we receive forgiveness of all our sins. And we are brought into a loving and peaceful relationship with God. Our relationship with God is based on grace. Amen? Unmerited favor. Not, Kevin, we'll see how you get on and we'll do an annual review and we'll play it by ear. That is not the gospel, is it? The gospel is not like a mortgage. If you keep up your repayments, you get to keep your house. The gospel is you are home, that you have salvation given to you at great cost to the Lord Jesus Christ, given freely to you on the terms of grace. The gospel is not a message of penance. That's kind of an old-fashioned word now. But this idea that you sort of have to punish yourself a little bit to prove to God how sorry you were, and then God's grace will kick in. So it's sort of like, even if it's just 1% penance and then 99% God's grace, you got to get busy with that 1%. It's not the message of good deeds. You will exhaust yourself trying to balance the scales of good and evil in your life. C.S. Lewis said, the only way to realize how bad you really are is to try very hard to be good. Go try and be a perfect human being for 1 week and come back and talk to me. Be honest about it. Don't lie. Don't have any evil thoughts in your mind. Don't lust. Don't have any anger. Love God perfectly every second that you're awake. And love your fellow man perfectly for a whole week. You will realize very quickly how far short and how broken we all are. We're all in the same boat. The gospel is not a message that says get to work. It is a message that says Jesus has accomplished our salvation. And because of that, you can serve God. You can get to work, not to earn your salvation, but to work it out and to express it in a world that needs this message. If you want to know, Christian, what God's attitude is towards you this morning, you can sum it up in one word: grace. I think some of us believe, theologically, I understand that God loves me, but experientially, you think that God doesn't like you. That God is sort of constantly, slightly disappointed with you. Do you feel like that? I've been tempted to feel like that. Friends, we've got to, by faith, put away that thinking and understand that it is all of grace. God is abundantly gracious towards us because of Jesus. Now, we can twist this. We can think, oh, God only loves me because of Jesus, what Jesus did. It's sort of like you're the friend that Jesus brought home and God the Father has to pretend to like you because you're friends with his son. That is not true. God sent Jesus because he loves us. Amen? In love, he predestined us. It says in Ephesians, before time began, God said, I will save my people because I love them. Oh, what manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? For that is what we are, says the Apostle John. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. This is the gospel that Paul delights in. I hope that you delight in this gospel as well this morning. I hope that this just spurs you on and gives you energy in your life. He rejoices to see, like he says in verse 6, how the gospel has come to you, Colossians, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So going back to our flow of thought that we mentioned earlier, the gospel goes forth. We just looked at that. The gospel message goes forth. It produces salvation in these Colossians. Which then produces thanksgiving. So let's look at the salvation it produces in verses 3 to 5. Let's read those verses again. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul gives thanks because he has heard of their faith, their love, and their hope. And I should remind you of 1 Corinthians 13. After Paul is talking about how the wonder of love, the primacy of love in the Christian life, he said, now faith, hope, and love, these three remain. The greatest of these is love. That doesn't mean that the others aren't important. Faith, hope, and love, in the mind of Paul, is shorthand for the true Christian life. Christians are people who live lives of faith, hope, and love. The first one is fairly obvious, isn't it? Faith in Christ Jesus. Christians are people who have faith in Jesus. We follow Jesus according to his word. He is our salvation and our Savior. We became Christians when we put our faith in him. The second one also makes sense. Christians are known by their love of other Christians. Just like Paul says here in verse 4, the love that you, Colossians, have for all the saints. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 is clear as a bell. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he can see, cannot love God, who he cannot see, or who he has not seen. There's no such thing as a Christian who loves God but really doesn't like other Christians. We can have bad days. I'm not saying that. We can get angry with each other, and that's sin. But to say that you love God, or say you love Jesus, but you just don't like his bride, is nonsense, isn't it? John 13, 34, Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you. That you what? That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. There are almost 60 one another commandments in the New Testament. And you can do zero of them on your own. We are designed to be in community, to love one another in the fellowship of the church. Faith, love. Thirdly, perhaps surprisingly, hope. We thank God always. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And when Paul uses the word hope here, he's talking about the object of our hope. In other words, the thing that our hope is in. What we are hoping in or for. And this hope laid up for us in heaven is essentially Jesus. It is the glorious completion of our salvation that we will experience when we are united with Jesus in heaven. Look down at verse 27 of chapter 1. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his majesty, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope is in Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Jesus is the ultimate hope of the Christian, and the fullness of our salvation is kept in heaven for us by him. Let me ask you this morning, where is your hope? Like your ultimate hope? Is it in Jesus in heaven, or is it in something else here on earth? The reformer Martin Luther said, everything that is done in the world is done by hope. When people lose hope, they stop living, don't they? People stay in bed depressed because they lose hope. Hope is what drives us. I hope that I will X. I hope that I will be able to achieve Y. I hope that this person will love me. I hope that I can be like my dad or not like my dad or whatever the case may be. It is hope that drives us. Where you place your hope makes all the difference in the world. The location of your hope determines the direction of your life. Did you notice how foundational hope is in these verses? Look again at verse 4. Paul says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. I like the way the NIV puts it. The faith and love that spring from hope stored up for you in heaven. Faith in Christ and love for your fellow believer flows out of hope, the hope we have in heaven. Just think about that for a moment. Faith and hope, faith and love are rooted. They spring out of hope. You can see then how important hope is for us in our Christian walk. Our faith in Christ, our love for one another flows out of it. Is your faith, do you feel like your faith is very weak this morning? You find it hard to get on with other believers? You feel a bit jaded about church? Friend, look to heaven and see your Savior there. He is your hope. Remember the words of Christ in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Brothers and sisters, is Jesus going to come and take you to be with him? Yes, he is. Can we trust him now while we wait for him to return? Yes, we can. And can we love one another as he has commanded us to? Yes, we can. You can picture Paul sitting there in that dingy, damp prison cell, behind bars. And Epaphras comes to visit him. And he is telling Paul all about the church at Colossae. Paul, there are problems. People are kind of getting sucked into this teaching. It's not going so well. There are different things that are causing people to stray. Oh, but Paul, they trust in Jesus. They have faith in Jesus and they love one another. And they send their love to you. When Paul sits down to write this letter to the Colossians that the Lord has preserved for us to read this morning, he doesn't begin with their problems, does he? He begins by saying, we always thank God for you when we pray for you. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. So we've looked at the gospel message that brings salvation, and now finally that results in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is part of our worship to God. It is the overflow of our salvation in praise to God. And you'll notice in this passage that this thanksgiving is fueled by seeing God at work in other people. Paul hears about how these Christians in Colossae are doing, and this causes him to give thanks. Thank you, God, that they trust in Christ and that they love other believers and that their hope is in you. Of course, we can give thanks to God for everything he has done in our lives. Of course, that is right and good and appropriate. But there's something uniquely powerful about seeing God's work in other people. I don't know about you, but I find it a lot easier to see God at work sometimes in other people than in my own life. It can get quite discouraging if you're just focused on yourself, can't it? This is just another reason why it's a terrible idea to try and live the Christian life on your own. Away from the local church, we are meant to live out our faith, our hope, and our love in community together. Because that's how we see God at work. Not just in our own lives, but in the lives of others. Not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, by praying for one another, helping one another, encouraging one another, loving one another. It's also why it's good for us as a church to keep up to date. Like we prayed at the beginning for the work of Stan and Denise Beamish and the others who are working with them at CEF. It's important for us to keep up to date with the missionaries that we support so that we can see what's happening, the way the Lord is using those ministries. And we can give thanks to God for that. So if you want to be encouraged in your faith and grow in thankfulness, thanksgiving to God, I have two practical suggestions. Number one, don't be an anonymous Christian. Christianity is personal. It's not private. It's not, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't like to talk about it with anyone, absolutely ever. That's not healthy. Christianity is personal, no doubt about it. But if it's just you and Jesus all the way to heaven, that'll be a rough ride. And we are liable to go to err in many ways. We need each other. Don't be an anonymous Christian. Know other Christians. Not hundreds of them, but know some. And make sure you are known by other Christians. That someone knows what's going on, really going on in your life. Number two, let's as a church become more and more acquainted with our missionaries. We don't want to just send them money. I'm not implying this is all we do. We don't want to just send them money. We do want to do that. But we also want to pray for them and support them so that they know that we are praying for them, that we're behind them, and we want to see them succeed in the gospel ministry. I'm convinced that many Christians get bored in their Christian lives. They get stuck in a rut and they go looking for other things because they have quietly detached themselves from their brothers and sisters in the local church. And as a result, their view of God's work in the world shrinks down to the size of their own life. If you try and live the life of a Christian solo, all you will see is what's going on in your tiny little compartment of the world. And you will miss out on seeing that God is working in the whole world, bringing people to himself. God wants us to see what he is doing in the local church and across the world so that we would be encouraged and give thanks to him. Let me give you three super quick examples. A few months ago, I got to visit one of the largest, as part of a group, one of the largest missionary organizations in America. We got to talk to the head person there. And we asked him, he said, what's the most encouraging thing that we probably wouldn't be aware of, that you're aware of because you're in this ministry? And he said, you wouldn't believe the things that are happening in Iran. He said, there are people coming to faith in their droves. Isn't that amazing? In an oppressive society where it's the only theocracy in the world, where they're basically saying the Islamic religion is law and they are crushing people under it. And the gospel is going forth. People are believing in Jesus. They are bearing fruit and they are loving one another. He said, you just wouldn't believe the amount of people who are coming to faith in Iran. And he said, these are conservative estimates. Secondly, last Friday, I was at the Cork Kerry Project prayer meeting. I heard about a young man who came to faith through the ministry of Passage West, not from a family of believers, heard the gospel message, believed in Jesus, and was baptized. God is at work. And to bring it closer to home, when I think of you, and I pray for you by name, I thank God for what he's doing in your life. You mightn't see it. You might feel like the most plumb average Christian. And Paul says, oh, the glory that shall be revealed when Christ returns. The revealing of the sons of God in glory when Christ returns will be beyond description. Friends, I'm there with you. I feel very, very ordinary. But Christ is our Savior and he will take us home. Will he not? Is he going to leave us in our brokenness? No. And even when he disciplines us, it's because he loves us. I pray that as a church, we will grow in thankfulness to God because that godly gratitude, it gives praise to God. And it encourages us. I pray that it would saturate our praying, our singing, our giving, and our love for one another. Because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. If you're finding it hard to get on with someone in this church, remember Jesus is your Savior in heaven and your hope is in him. And you can say, I can love that person. I can be patient with them. because how patient he is with me. How loving my Savior is towards me. The gospel goes forth. It bears fruit in our lives, which results in thanksgiving being offered to God. Brothers and sisters, let's go forward with renewed faith in Christ Jesus this morning, with reinvigorated love for all the saints, especially the ones in this room, because of the hope laid up for us in heaven, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. In response to these truths, let's call the musicians up. We're going to stand and sing a closing hymn. In Christ alone, my hope is found. So let's stand as we sing this song in response, in thanksgiving to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And after that, I'll have a word of benediction to dismiss us. So let's stand and sing In Christ Alone.